like that those of you that had to remain seated got cheated out of another opportunity to stand up, but so be it. We are so thankful that today is Father's Day, and what a blessing and a privilege it is to be a father, to stand before you as one that has the privilege of having children and being able to raise them, although it is difficult. In fact, I would say it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so we are thankful this morning for all of you that are here that are fathers. And I know that all of you are thankful for your fathers. Even though they're not perfect, you are very thankful for them and for their love and your love to them as well. And this morning I want to look at a little bit of fatherhood type message as we approach the Holy Scriptures, and I'm going to ask you to be turning to Matthew chapter 5 as we go to the Sermon on the Mount. And instead of looking at what we would might think of commonly as some type of direct admonition to us as earthly fathers, I want us to think in terms, maybe in an indirect way, of our heavenly Father. And so that's where I'm going this morning as we go into the precious Word of God. Let me ask us to pray once again and ask God's blessing on our time together. Father, we, even in the expression of saying Father, we we get a little bit choked for how privileged we are not only to have earthly fathers that have loved us and taught us, and many of our fathers that are here have gone on to be with Thee. We thank You, Father, for Yourself, for who is like You, and to be able to call upon You, to know that You're in charge of all things, to be blessed with such a wonderful Heavenly Father who is the Sovereign King of Glory. We praise You this day. We recognize that even as we would approach such a subject as the Heavenly Father in any kind of a form or fashion, oh, that we are on holy ground. And we ask You to strengthen us and to give us clear interpretation of Thy precious Word, Father. And more than anything, dear gracious Lord, as we deal with truth, we pray that You would be pleased to apply it to our hearts and minds. We might learn from it. Father, that just the right thing would be neat that someone needs here today might be received of them in Your sovereign, precious way. Please strengthen my lips and help me, Father, to focus and keep the evil one from causing distraction this morning, that we might worship You truly. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. You know, the term for father is a term that we use commonly, of course, because it's part of our families and is certainly in our vocabulary in a big way. And yet, you may lose sight of the fact of really what a father is. And we know, of course, that a father is a male parent. But a father is also spoken of, if you take a dictionary definition, as a protector. It's also spoken of as the person deserving reverence because of their position. It's a person of responsibility. And historically, the father of a family has been the primary earner of that family. And so when we think of father, we think of a person in charge. We think of an overseer, a steward, a keeper of the home. A person who establishes the rules and the standards and sets the tone of the home. A person who is ordained of God. Didn't set himself up to be a part of that home. But God the Father Himself, under His headship and rulership, established the home. For you know that there are three institutions established by God for man and for the well-being of man. They are the home, the church, and the government. And in all three of these institutions, they are ruled generally by men. Each institution requires leadership. Each institution requires wisdom and integrity. And each institution is an issue of relationships, you see. Because in all of these matters, we see that the relationship in the home, in the church, and in the government, because it is people that these individuals are dealing with, are so very important. Now, how are we doing, fathers? Well, looking at some statistics since 1963, and by the way, that's when I was a young boy. I think I was about a sophomore in high school. And so since then, in a large part of that time, I have been a father. I can look at myself in the mirror and say this has been the heritage of my generation. And I don't want to be negative this morning, but I do want to be real. And since 1963, violent crime in this country has increased more than 500%. Since 1963, illegitimate births in this country have increased more than 400%. Since 1963, divorce has increased in this country more than 400%. Since 1963, children in single-parent homes has increased more than 300%. Since 1970, or we could really run it back to 63, there have been more than 35 million abortions in this nation. And we could go on and on. The issues of our society are in a terrible, horrible, ungodly mess. And largely the responsibility for that falls back on you and on me as fathers, as leaders in the home. Because as someone has rightly said, as the home goes, so goes the church, so goes the government, so goes the society. Yes, we can say that we're under judgment. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But the catalyst for the breakdown is the fact that men have not done what they're supposed to do, at least in part. That has to be a large portion of the problem. Now, today, individually, our homes can still make a difference. And the point of this is just because churches go and churches fall by the wayside, and governments go and governments fall by the wayside, let me say to you very clearly that our God is in the heavens and He changes not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And His standards change not. And we, His people, must cling and earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. And we as fathers need to hold on to everything that it means to be a godly father and a godly example in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, Jan asked me a question as we were driving around, and I got to thinking about it, and perhaps you have a quick answer. But she said, who is the most biblical of father in the Bible? And I got to thinking about that. You know, I certainly know that Adam wasn't. We've been studying that he cast the whole human race into the wretched condition of sin. David, even though I admire him greatly, was not particularly a fine father. Eli messed up supremely, and we can go down the line. Abraham, it did say of him that God said that he would be in charge of his children after him, and that's one of the reasons that he was pleased to choose him. Maybe Joseph, the stepfather of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know who is the real father in the Word of God that we can look to? Is our Heavenly Father. Because what we see is as we begin to look around at an example of what a father should be within the Word, as we see all of these fallible individuals, just like you and I are fallible individuals, and who we really need to look to as our standard, as our example, is the Heavenly Father, God the Father. And that's what I want us to do as we look into Matthew and chapter 5. And I want to start right with that verse at the very end. In verse 48, the Lord Jesus Christ is giving this great discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. And He closes out this section, which we're going to do a quickie overview of, with saying this, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." There's our standard. Perfection. And we need to look no further than the Heavenly Father. And the word here, perfect, means complete in every respect. As an earthly father, your target is the person of God Himself, God the Heavenly Father, who was perfect, complete in every respect. A person that was balanced. There were no flaws to be found in Him. A person of absolution, no omissions, complete excellence in all areas. And when we say or look at this verse and we say that we want to be like God, perfect, God our Father, He's not talking here about the great attributes of God that, in the sense of God's omnipotence or God's omniscience or God's unchangeableness, His immutability. He's not referring to those things. He's referring here to the fact of God's character, perfect, righteous character, and particularly in relationships, because this entire passage here that He is dealing with is an issue in an area of relationships, one person with another. And that's what He's been addressing. And in our relationships as the head of the home, that is the example to our children. We are to be like our Heavenly Father. You see, we are, by role, the leaders over relationships, over the family, over the business, over the church, with regard to the neighbors and representing the family. We set the family philosophy, as it were. We are the leaders in that regard. And you notice again who we are to emulate. He says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." That's who we're to emulate. This is the target. The target is not you and I. It is Him alone. And may I say, just quickly looking over in 1 John chapter 3, that as the Lord Jesus Christ gives this instruction, I remind you that it is in the instruction of the Lord, it is in the instruction that all of us should be about anyway. For in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, this familiar passage, it says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." There's the target again. The target is not you and me. The target is not the church. The target is not principles from the Word of God. The target is God Himself. Everyone who has this hope purifies himself even as He is pure, because we're going to be like Him. Oh, praise the day that that will be. You see, we are told even in the context back in Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, if you go back to verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Only those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You see, as we begin to look at this section, and I want us to look in beginning in verse 21, the section that the Lord Jesus Christ has in here about relationships, because I think that's particularly apropos for fathers. The issue is that we must be made righteous in order to act righteous. We don't act righteous in order to be made righteous. We must be made righteous in order to act righteous. And that's the thing that He is hammering home here. As the Lord lays out this grid of what the Heavenly Father is like, that it might be overlaid with all of the misconceptions that were during that day of what it meant to follow after God, to what it meant to be called the people of God, to what it meant to be a true person of God, to have a true character and a true relationship with God. There were many misconceptions that day, because this was the day of the Pharisee, and they had taken the Word of God, and they had extracted things out of it, and they had twisted them and turned them around and introduced them into 613 rules that they were supposed to follow. And by following these rules, they had made themselves, they believe, acceptable to God. And that is not a lot unlike the day in which we live, in which we have manufactured a form of religion that is focused upon self. It has self-success, self-comfort, and self-happiness all associated with it in the name of God. And that's what's going on in most of the churches throughout this nation, even this morning. And that is sad to say. But my friends, I like comfort too. And I like success too. But we live in a crooked and perverse world. We are sinners. And we need a Savior. And we need the truth. And the truth will set us free. And the truth is found in this Word. And the truth is associated with the fact that you and I cannot save ourselves. That you and I cannot manufacture our own religion. That there is one way. And there is one hope. And there is one Lord. And there is one faith. And that is found in Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful way it is. And what a wonderful Heavenly Father is revealed to us even in these passages. Now, we begin by seeing in this passage what is required of us. And we have two wonderful tools in our tool book. And those tools are trust and obedience. You always have those in your toolbox if you're a child of God. Trust and obedience. That's what's required. When God speaks, we trust in Him alone. And when He speaks and He commands, we are obedient to Him and to Him alone. Trust and obedience. And I believe that's what the Apostle Paul meant when he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Christ is going to give us the meaning of the law here. And the meaning, of course, is found that we cannot just have external issues, but there must be a reality within the heart that is transforming, that is beyond you and me, that is wonderful, that is supernatural, that is the work of God, the Holy Spirit, that can make you and I even to do that which is contrary to our corrupt and selfish nature. Verse 20, The Lord Jesus says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." You see, religion is inadequate. Even the highest form of religion is inadequate. No matter how sincere, no matter how well laid out, no matter how well programmed, no matter how well organized, no matter how much money is poured into it, it's a failure. And if you can't understand that, then begin to look at what the Roman Catholic Church has been dealing with this week. And the absolute foolishness that that is to the world, looking on and saying, "Is this your Christianity? Ha! Perversion and wickedness and politics. What kind of a God is that?" Well, that's not like the one that is recorded here that we're going to look at and see. Because we have a wonderful God. Let me begin reading in verse 21. The Lord Jesus Christ sets them straight on the proper perspective on murder, beginning in verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offspring at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go on your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Now, we live in a soap opera kind of mentality today, and if you've even casually passed by one of the soap operas and watched what's going on the television set with these soap operas, and it's always kind of interesting to see that, what do you see? A bunch of arguing and fussing, wrangling, and you see backstabbing and gossiping, and this one's angry at this one, and this one's put out with that one, and this one's, "I'll get you back over here," and this one's doing something to that one over there, and it's the continuing, ongoing saga. And that's one of the reasons that it pleases the flesh so much. So do all these crazy shows that have all of these people drug out on there with all of their problems, and they wrangle with each other. Because that's the lot of the natural man. And you see, the Pharisees were proud of themselves because, I haven't murdered anyone. And yet what they were doing is they were murdering individuals in their heart. Because they have a self-centered mentality that runs over others. And this is a violation of the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not commit murder." You see, he's condemning words here that are spoken harshly, that we just take for granted. That's part of daily dialogue. We drive down the road and somebody cuts us off on the freeway and so we're, "Rah, rah!" And people start shooting at each other. And they harbor bitterness. And he's saying to you and to me, despising a person in your heart and holding a grudge and issuing defaming words is not appropriate for a child of God. Does the Lord God the Father act that way? That's the point here. Going all the way down to verse 48, "Be you perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Every time you cross paths with God, does He come and just hit you and snuff you out, curse you and despise you in His heart? No. There wouldn't be any office left, would there? He'd be snuffed out in a minute. Oh, how we take these things for granted. Do we not? Do we not take them for granted that our God is in the heavens and that He's just supposed to put up with all of our sin and with all of our misery, with all of our self-centeredness? Oh, but He's supposed to do that, isn't He? You see, He says that this has grave consequences associated with it. In the sight of God, improper relations with others in the heart is classified as murder to Him. And every one of us have partaken of murder in that sense. And He says here that you owe them a reconciliation. In verse 23, He talks about playing church. If you therefore are presenting your offering at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. In other words, you are engaged in hypocrisy. Because just as the Heavenly Father is about the business of seeking the well-being of the other, you and I must be like our Heavenly Father and not be caught up in the self-centeredness and the passions and the unruliness of the day. Isn't it James in James 3? I won't get you to turn there for time. It says the tongue is on fire from hell. What a great forest is set on fire by such a small instrument. Is there anything in this world in regard to sin that the tongue is not right in the middle of, and the tongue is issuing forth from your heart and my heart, showing us how we are undone before God, how we cannot possibly be like our Heavenly Father, and we cry out, "Oh Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, and change me to have that pure heart that is like your heart." You see, in my family and in your family, fathers, our children are watching us. And do they see a person that is wrangling and angry and bitter? Do they see a person that is set out to get their own way? Are you leaving a trail of injured and bruised people? Are you harboring grudges? And have you created grudges? And are you like cankers of cancer inside of you, dark areas inside of you that you have not been able to overcome, but they issue forth here and there in what you do? Then the Lord says, there are grave consequences. You need to deal with this. I need to deal with this. In fact, He says in verse 25 and 26, He gives the example that make friends quickly with the opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. You see, now He's giving the example of someone that is going to court with someone because of the offense that exists there. And He says, before going to court, you want to deal with that. You want to settle it out of court. You don't want to go into court because the judge may say, you're guilty, and throw you into prison. And at that time, they had debtor's prison. Now, He's giving an analogy here of you and me before this lifetime ends and before we stand before the judge of all the earth. You want to deal with that. Now's the time to deal with it and be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You see, God the Father is not a murderer. He doesn't murder people in his heart. And neither should you and I. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is straightening up the thinking of the day that was pacifying and torturing the Scriptures and not dealing with the matters of heart. Easygoing ideas about impurity of thought and behavior. Do we have easygoing ideas about impurity of thought and behavior today? And the church acts as though that it really doesn't matter in general. In most churches you can go into and you don't even hear the word sin. Why, we've made sin fashionable in our time, haven't we? There's no place that you can turn that you're not confronted with all kinds of pictures and images and illustrations and things concerning things that are to drive you to lust and perversion in your heart and mind. That's the reality. But you see, the Lord God's standard hasn't changed. He says that sexual relationships are to be held in purity. And this is the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And adultery is tearing families apart. Adultery is selfish and evil. And the persons that genuinely carry the righteousness of Jesus Christ, yet not perfect, want to please God more than they want to please their lustful desires. You see, it's demeaning to people made in the image of God. Satan has the upper hand. He has us being led around like we're on a leash. The Lord Jesus Christ says, oh, this issue is so serious. How can you deny the words of verse 29 and verse 30? If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out! Throw it from you! Physically take your eye and rip it from your body. It's better that you do that than you go into hell with that portion of your body. Now, he's giving an illustration here. He's not expecting anybody to physically rip their eye out. But he's showing us the seriousness of the impurity and the unrighteous behavior. We serve a holy God. Isn't that what Isaiah said? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's not changing His standard. He's not bringing Himself down to our level. He's not going to become unrighteous. He is righteous altogether. And He wants us to understand that we that are called the people of God are to live our lives in purity and holiness and devotion to Him. That's why the apostles call themselves the bond slave of Jesus Christ. How far we have come from the fear of the Lord in these things. And He says in verse 31, and it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. Associated with this adultery and what leads in this adultery and what leads to in this selfish mentality of everything is for me. And if I begin to think, well, you know, the old lady, she just ain't what she used to be, or she's not fulfilling my needs the way I should be, then, you know, I'm just going to get myself a piece of paper and I'm going to write her off. Lord Jesus Christ wants to make it clear that He hates divorce. That divorce is an abomination to Him. And that it's adultery. And may I remind you that it says over in 1 Corinthians, and we won't turn there, but those that commit adultery shall not enter the kingdom of God. Do you think the Apostle Paul meant what he said? These are serious matters. These are serious matters. You see, the standard is the Lord God. Our Heavenly Father is not like this. How would it be if the Lord divorced us? He says in Romans chapter 8 that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Well, what if he decided to change his mind? What if he said, you know, I don't think that Jim Bryant, you know, he messed up today. He messed up bad. That's it for him. Curtains, I'm writing him off. No. Oh, I thank God he's not like him. He's not like us. Be you perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Fathers, are you setting the example? Do you have loose eyes? Do you have a wandering mind that is dragging you and sucking the life out of you and grieving the Spirit of God? Do you honor your wife? And those of you that are going potentially to be fathers someday, what kind of a commitment will you make before God to that wife that He would give you? And what kind of commitment will you make to that God, more importantly, even to your own heart and life, to keep it pure and holy and righteous before Him, because He sees all things. Nothing's hidden from His eyes. Down in verse 33, He says again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. The proper perspective on commitments. The proper perspective on commitments. This is associated with everything that we've looked at. Notice the wording also as he goes on in verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of His feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, and anything beyond these is of evil. Again, we live in a day in which men's word means very little to our shame. Have you been stung lately? I have. Today in business, we have to go to the extreme with everything. We have to get us a fancy lawyer. We have to nail down every detail of every word, because everybody out there seems to be out to get you and to find a loophole in the law or a place in which they don't have to fulfill their commitment. And there was a time, and I remember it as a boy, when a man's word meant something. But it doesn't anymore. You see, here were individuals that were making all kinds of fanciful oaths, and they swear by the temple, and they'd swear by their head and by their ancestors and everything else that they were going to do something. And today we do the same sort of thing. We promise upon promise upon promise upon promise upon promise. And you see, it means absolutely nothing, because the issue is always the integrity of the individual, the character of the individual. Now, how would it be if the Lord our God, with all of these wonderful promises that are in this book, if He was like that? I'm going to send my son and he's going to have a kingdom. Not, I didn't really mean it. I will never leave you or forsake you. I didn't really mean it. Extenuating circumstances have come up. Be like your Heavenly Father. Make your yes, yes, and your no, no. You only have to say it once. And it's nailed down if you're like the Lord our God, who changes not, who cannot lie, because He is perfect, because He is complete, because He is a God of His Word. How wonderful that is. When I was a child, I have to tell one story at least. My dad had worked as a young man at a store in Kansas City, Missouri called Hartsfell's. And I used to hear about that place. And he made some obligations there that he didn't complete. This was back during the Depression. And he left there. And he became a Christian. And years later, as I was a small boy, and I didn't really know what was going on at the time, but I heard Mother and Dad talking about it. And I remember doing it. I remember going there. He drove to Kansas City, Missouri with a check in his hand. And he found the manager of the store, who knew him not. This is 20-something years later. And he said, I owe this store this much money. I've added some. The guy took it. Didn't really know what it was about. But he took it. I thank God that my father was like that. A man of his word. He was concerned about what God thought. It didn't make any difference about what anybody else thought, but he was concerned about what God thought. And the old-timers that I can remember would make a statement that I will not be beholden to anyone. And yet today, you see how far we've come, of which it doesn't matter what we say. I say, be like your Heavenly Father. And love truth, because that's what He loves. And you, when you speak, make your word a word of truth. And then in verse 38, you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. This is the proper perspective on rights and advantages. And I see that I'm beginning to run short on time. But let me say that most people today measure success by gaining an advantage, don't they? It's the mentality of one-upmanship that is there. It's, I am going to see to it that I get mine and to fooey on you. And you see, there's a rights mentality that we have in this generation that is just unbelievable. Our advertising today is, oh, you owe it to yourself. You know, I deserve it, I'm worth it, kind of a mentality. This is eating up our society. Foolish and blind and selfish ideas about what we deserve. When the Bible tells us, if a man thinks he's something when he's nothing, he's extremely foolish. See, it's true in all of our personal relations. And there's a difference between having my personal rights and what is right. Think of that. It's one thing to stand on what is right, and it's an entirely different thing to stand on, quote, my rights. What is it that I think that I deserve? How about the Lord God Himself? There are intolerable human examples that are given here. Someone forced you to go 1 mile, go with him two, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away. Person slapping you on the cheek, and you turn the other cheek, and all of those things. Now, we're not talking here about a national war. We're not talking here about protecting the home or any of those kinds of things. What he is talking here about is an attitude that says, I can put myself out on behalf of others. I can be inconvenienced on behalf of others. I don't even have to meet someone halfway. That was the attitude of someone very important in the Scriptures, wasn't it? Was anybody ever more put out than the Lord Jesus Christ? He endured the cross for the joy set before Him. We took the time to look at the Apostle Paul. He said that I can be all things to all people that I might save some. You see, the measure of life and relationships is not what it is for me. It's not my taking, it's my giving. It is more blessed to give than receive. And you, fathers, as you stand as an example before your children, as I stand as an example before my children, we need to have a mentality that says, my rights are not what's important. What is important is that I reflect the image of God Almighty, the Heavenly Father, who sent His only begotten Son to die on Calvary's cross. He didn't demand His rights, and He had rights that are infinite rights, that are glorious rights, that are beyond anything any of us could conceive of, and yet we are aliens from Him and haters of Him by nature, despisers of Him. He's put up with us. He's endured us time and time and time again. Oh, you see, He says to this one, I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. It's not the proud, self-centered, egotistical person that's demanding their rights, but it's the one who's trusting God and leaving it up to Him. He says, be like your Heavenly Father. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And finally, verse 43 to 47. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. May I remind you that we love Him because He first loved us. He loved the unlovely. It's the kind of love that does not take into account a wrong suffered. And He says, if you want to be claiming to be that you're the sons of the Father who is in heaven, then you need to be like the Father in heaven who causes the rain to pour down upon the sunshine upon the just as well as the unjust. You have the best interest of everyone in view. You see, He treats everyone equally, at least in that sense, in the sense of common relations. He doesn't involve Himself in chips and grudges and cliques. Evil people have just as many good things and advantages. Why? Because of the loveliness of our Heavenly Father. And by the way, we all fit into that category. He says, going on, that it's nothing to treat people special to treat you special. And he brings it down to a greeting. If you greet your brothers only, in verse 47, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? How lovely is our Lord. What a heavenly Father He is. What an example to us He is. And you recognize as you look at these passages of Scripture that the effect that the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to bring upon that audience is the same effect that it brings upon the audience today. And that effect is, who is able for these things? The answer is no one. No one outside of the man who has his trust and confidence and hope fixed firmly upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the biggies of where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? This is the reality of Christianity, that it is beyond the ability of man to perform. And yet, in Christ, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me, can I? I can begin to live a life that is pleasing to Him. Not perfect, but I can begin to reflect the image of the Lord Himself. Isn't that what it says we're supposed to be doing? Back in Matthew chapter 5, He says in verse 13, you're the salt of the earth, but salt has become tasteless. How will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. We're the light of the world. We are to reflect what no other religion can possibly reflect, and that is the very work of God in our heart, so that we are reflecting the work of God, the Heavenly Father. We are unique. We are different. We stand apart from other men. We're not just following prescriptions, but we have the very heart of God within us. And we reflect the heart of God. We reflect the love of God. We reflect God in all of our relationships because we are being transformed from glory into His image by His almighty power, not by ours. And you see, that's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? No, fathers. We failed because we tried to do things in our flesh when we need to do things looking to Him, trusting Him, and having the Spirit of God work through us that we might really reflect His image. I'm afraid we're producing little self-centered sons and daughters, and we're reflecting a self-centered me-first religion in our country when we really need to turn our eyes and look to God Himself. And I trust this morning that you are encouraged and reminded to look to the Heavenly Father. Put your confidence and hope in Him, and Him alone, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the challenge that is here in the precious Word of God. The challenge not to try in our own strength to live the Christian life, but the challenge really to come back and to recognize of how we need Thee, how we need the Spirit of God working in our midst, and how in conjunction with that, Father, we need to be about Your business, living for You and reflecting Your glory and Your image. Thank You for the Heavenly Father. Thank You, Father, that You're like You are, that You're perfect in all Your ways. We praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.